So we have a long passage to look at today. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be starting in the middle of chapter 19 and then going through the end of chapter 20. I just want to put this in a little bit of a context. The context of this is that these are the occurrences that happened right before Jesus walks into Jerusalem for the last time. In about a week from now, he will be crucified, and he will die for the sins of the people. So what's taking place now is some very important teaching. As you look at your Bibles, you'll see, of course, you see chapters and verses, but you also see headings. And I just want to remind you that in your Bibles, those headings, just like the chapter numbers and verses, were added by editors, and they're there to help us find our way through the scripture. They're there to help us find particular passages we may be looking for. But sometimes those headings obscure the overall sweep of the passage. Sometimes they make it difficult for us to get a broad picture of what's happening at that point. And also sometimes, even when we're studying, we tend to zero in and stay in one passage and study that passage without relating it to what's around. And today I really want to spend time in this longer passage to help us get a view, an overview of what Jesus is teaching right before he goes to the cross. So let's pray before we begin. Lord, we come to your word humbly, desiring to receive what you would have us receive today. I ask that you help me. Again, I ask that you just help our tech system to come through. I want people to hear your word read today, Lord. I desire for people to hear what you have to say, and I ask that you would just work in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to remind you that as we read from the Gospel of Matthew, that the Holy Spirit is the author, and he used one of the 12 apostles, Matthew, to write these words. Matthew was an eyewitness of what we're going to read today. He saw all of this and heard all of this. And so we're going to begin reading chapter 19 in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll start in verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed their hands on them, he went on from there. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter eternal life, obey the commandments." "Well, which ones?" the man inquired. And Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus turned to his disciples, and you can picture the sadness on Jesus' face as he reads this. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "Well, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says that specifically to the 12 apostles. But then he says to the rest of us followers of Jesus, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now I just want to stop for 1 second here, because at this point, Jesus just talked about the crowns or the thrones that the apostles will sit on. Now James and John and their mother, Salome, are there. They're fixating at this point. They're fixating on this idea of them sitting on thrones. And we're going to hear back from them in a moment. But before we get to that, Jesus continues to teach about this idea that the first will be last and the last will be first. He says, starting in chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. He agreed to pay them with a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, that would be noon, and the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, that is now 5 o'clock in the evening, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, will you also go work in my vineyard? When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. The workers who were hired at about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that would be James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked him a favor. Again, remember, they've been fixated on this throne idea, right? And she says, Jesus said, what is it you want? He asked. And she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine will sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? Oh, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho and heading to Jerusalem now, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting on the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Amen. The reading of God's word. May he bless it. How are we doing, Rachel? We're on. Well, thank you all for joining us. We are sorry for the technical difficulties that we had. Let me just say it again, as I said at the beginning, which you didn't get to hear. We are also sorry for the confusion that there was about communicating regarding our services. We have canceled our in-person services because of the amount of sickness that is going around. And for your safety and for the protection of the congregation, the elders have decided to cancel the in-person services. We have a few with us, though, today, and we're very glad about that. It's nice to not preach to a completely empty room, so we're glad for that. We just read through a long passage of Scripture. That would be Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 13 and going through the end of 20. At home on your couches, if you want to turn to there, that would be wonderful. I would encourage you to come back if you didn't get to hear the whole reading of that. I want to encourage you after the service to go back and read that whole passage. The reason for such a large passage is because I really want us to get the sweep of what Jesus is teaching right before he goes to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. So the passage began with that beautiful and familiar account. So familiar that I think it's almost become sentimental. The account of where some parents bring their children to Jesus to be blessed by him and for him to pray over them. And the disciples, who are always trying to protect Jesus and keep him from exhaustion and from overexertion, they reprimand the parents. "Don't bring the children to Jesus. Get them away. Leave the master alone." And Jesus says, "No, let them come. Don't stop them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So the question is, what does Jesus mean by "such as these"? I want to remind you of a passage that happened not long before this, actually just a couple of chapters before this, where the disciples, vying for greatness and vying to be number one in the kingdom of God, ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus shocked them and brought a child and asked the child to stand right in the middle of the crowd, right in the middle of the 12 disciples. And he said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven." Think about that. They asked, "Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which one of us will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says, "Unless you change and don't become like one of these children, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven." That is so pointed. That is very powerful. And what is Jesus seeking in us that is like children? It's so important that we get this because he's connecting childlikeness with actually entering eternal life. Now, I want to remind you that children were not as highly regarded in Jesus' day as they are today. You know, Jesus is always reaching out to those who are not highly regarded. Jesus was revolutionary in his day. He reached out to children, to women, to lepers, to sinners, to tax collectors. Nothing stopped Jesus. There were no barriers between Jesus and anyone. The only barrier, really, was this lack of childlikeness. So what is Jesus looking for in us? How are we supposed to be like children? Well, if you think about children, they are needy. They are very needy, and they are dependent. They're dependent upon their parents. They're dependent upon someone caring for them. Children are at their best when they're under their parents' control. You know, when you see a child out of control, it's usually because they are in control, right? All right. So Children are happiest and at their best when they are under a parent's control. Children typically have no regard for position or status or money or power or even physical differences, whether that be color of skin or disabilities. Those things don't seem to matter at all to children. And then, of course, children are vulnerable and need the protection of their parents. These are the qualities that Jesus is looking for in his people. Now, he connects it here to actually entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to be clear here. I am not saying that in order to be saved, in order to get eternal life, you must follow this checklist of childlikeness, right? God doesn't look at us and say, well, you know what? You are sort of like a child in that, you're needy and you're dependent, but you kind of are hungry for power, so you're not in heaven, right? That's not how we get into heaven. Our only pass into heaven is the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his sacrifice on the cross. That is the only way we get into heaven. But I think that the point that Jesus is making here is that for us to receive that sacrifice by faith, we have to know our own neediness. We have to be aware of how desperately we are in need of salvation and in need of God, our Father. You know, we are like children who are in control, and that makes us out of control many times. But Jesus, the point that he's making is that we are to renounce our independence and to admit our neediness. Unless we know we need to be saved, we will never seek him for salvation. We have to understand that our power, our strength, our status, our possessions are useless, absolutely useless in helping us gain eternal life. They mean nothing to the Lord, and they do nothing for us. The only way to gain eternal life is through Jesus Christ, which is a great transition into the account of the rich ruler, the rich young man that we read about in Matthew. The Gospel of Luke also has this account, and Luke indicates that not only was this man young and rich, but he was also a ruler, so he had power. You know, I love this interaction between Jesus and this man. Jesus is such a good counselor. A good counselor allows people to work through their issues and sort of have some self-discovery about their issues. And I notice this here. The ruler asks the question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? In verse 16. And Jesus doesn't actually give him the answer until verse 21 when he says, come follow me. Again, following Jesus is the only way to eternal life. We can follow no one else into the kingdom of heaven. He is the only one who will lead us there. But before they get to that point, there's this wonderful interchange between Jesus and this man. And in this interchange, it really reveals the heart issue of him. Through their interaction, we get to learn that this man was the owner of many possessions. He owned a lot. He was a ruler, so he had some power and authority. And also we learn that he was diligent to keep the law, at least outwardly. And yet in verse 20, he asks, what do I still lack? I love that question. What do I still lack? It shows that he had a sense of the reality of his life. You know, he had it all. He was rich, he was powerful, he was morally pure, and yet he still sensed a lack in his life. You know, many of us are racing around so fast in our life that we don't take the time to look at our hearts and see what we are lacking. This man was wise enough to feel his own emptiness. In spite of all he had, he felt empty. But he was not wise enough to let go of what he had. Jesus knew that his heart was tightly intertwined with his possessions. And unless this man became like a child and would become aware of his neediness and would admit that his power and his authority could never really satisfy him, he would never be able to see the satisfaction that he could have with Jesus. His riches actually kept him from receiving Jesus as his Savior. He was not willing to give up his own rulership of his life in order to allow Jesus to rule his life. And so that man missed out on eternal life. It's a very sad story. You know, in the Gospel of Mark's account of that, it said in there, and Jesus loved him. And I love that. Jesus had such love for this man and such pity because this man was so tied up in his wealth and in his power that he refused to admit that ultimately that very thing was what was making him lack. And he couldn't let go of what was making him lack in order to grab hold of what would really ultimately fill him, and that is Jesus. And then I think Peter's reaction is almost funny. It's sad and funny at the same time. Peter looks at this guy's failure and basically says, well, you know, that guy can't get eternal life, but look at us. We gave up everything. What's in it for us? You know, here, Peter is not being childlike. He's being childish, isn't he? He's being childish. And he's looking for what he's going to gain because he did give up everything to follow Jesus. And again, our Lord is so patient. And he answers them and he says, you 12 who have given up everything to follow me, you will sit on 12 thrones. You will have authority in heaven. You will judge Israel in heaven. And everybody else who follows me, whatever you have given up will be replaced 100 times over. Someday I'd like to teach on that. That's a wonderful thing. But for our purpose today, we're not going to talk about this 100-fold replacement that Jesus promises to believers. Instead, I'd like to jump to that transitional statement that he says. He says, and the first will be last, and the last will be first. The idea is that those with no power, those who are like children, who are needy and vulnerable and needing protection, understand their need of protection of the Father, in the world's eyes, are least or last. And people with this attitude in faith, however, become first because they know their lack, they know their need, and they seek the Father. They seek Jesus for that need, for filling that need. Jesus uses a story to explain. This story about the manager and the servants, I used to think was talking that the disciples who received Jesus back in the first century and the very last person who receives Jesus before Jesus comes back will get the same salvation. Or a person who served Jesus all their life and the person who receives Jesus not until their dying moment, they both get the same salvation. But I really think this story that Jesus tells is talking more about the heart of the servant and the heart of the master. So what happens in this story is the landowner goes out to the marketplace at 6 o'clock in the morning. And there are day workers there. These are men who are unemployed, and they're looking for a day job. They're looking for a job for the day so that they can get paid at the end of the day, the day's wages. So this man goes out, and he finds some workers there, and these are shrewd workers. They work an arrangement with the man, and they basically say, I'll work for you for the day, and you pay me a denarius, which is a day's wage. And the scripture says that the manager agreed to the deal. Well, then there were more workers later on who the manager goes out throughout the day and finds, and these workers are not working a deal with the manager. In fact, they're willing to trust the manager. All he said to them was, I'll pay you whatever is right. Come work in my vineyard. I'll pay you whatever is right. So they trusted what he had to say. They weren't self-protecting. I love how Jesus arranges the story, because in the story then he says, I'm going to pay the people backwards. We'll pay the 11 o'clock or the 11th hour guy first and let those first hour people see what happens, because Jesus is always about the heart and wants to reveal our hearts to us. So the late workers come in and the landowner who in this story is obviously representing God, gives them not what they worked for, but what they need. They needed a day's wage. Even though they only worked 1 hour, or 3 hours, or 6 hours, they got a full day's wage because God gives us what we need. We can trust him for that. They trusted the landowner, and he did that. Well, the workers, boy, I sure relate with this next group. The workers who have worked so hard all day, we're out in the heat of the day, they see this and they think, when we get up there, we should get more. We deserve it. And so he, according to his agreement, gives them one denarius. But wait, we worked harder than all the rest. We deserve more. And he said, you agreed to it. You made me agree to pay you one denarius for the day of work. That's what you gave. That's what I'll give. I'm giving you what you need. And then he says this statement. He says, he accuses them. He says, are you envious because I'm generous? It really gets to their heart. Like, as you hear that, as a follower of Jesus, you think, wow, am I envious? Because Jesus blesses other people different ways. Do I look at that and is my heart jealous of what God gives? You know, I mean, really, in a way, Peter was sort of doing the same thing. Peter was asking, everything I give up must be worth something. I should get something for it. And these first workers in the day were saying, we've worked hard for you, Lord. You owe us. You owe us. We're entitled. What's in it for us? Jesus ends the story by again saying, and in this way, the last will be first, and the first will be last. See, it's about our heart attitude, isn't it? Jesus is very pointed here. He looks on his followers, and he's looking for dependence and trust. He's not looking for us to feel entitled or to be demanding, right? Childlikeness is to be what characterizes us. And by being childlike, we become first because we understand how truly needy we are. And we're just thankful for all that the Father gives us. We trust his generosity. And he warns us against jealousy and envy. And I think of it this way. You know, when we've done everything we're supposed to do, we want justice. We want what we deserve, right? But when we've not done everything we're supposed to do, we appeal to God's mercy, right? We don't want justice then, do we? And yet, when we look at others who haven't done what they're supposed to do, we call for justice again, don't we, many times. Jesus is merciful. Thank the Lord he doesn't give us what we deserve, right? Right? He's so generous, and he gives us everything we need. Oh, we need to practice gratefulness for the generosity of Jesus. I think it's so significant that right after this story, Jesus goes into to telling the disciples that he is going to be killed in Jerusalem. Think about what he's saying. He's just talked about all this first and last stuff, all about who's important in the kingdom of heaven, who's not, about childlikeness. And he says that I who am the highest of all, I am who am above all creation. I am the preeminent one, and I am going to Jerusalem to become last. I am going to Jerusalem, and my life will be taken from me. I who created the world will have to suffer at worldly power. The ruler of the universe will subject himself to earthly rulers. In his death, the kingdom of heaven submits to the kingdom of darkness so that those who are in the kingdom of darkness could go into the kingdom of heaven. What an irony. It's the greatest irony of all that Jesus, the first, would become the last. He is our example in being childlike, in being last. And then it is just so ironic that the mother of James and John, as Jesus is saying this, she comes to Jesus and she says, I'm seeking prestige and power and position for my sons. And you could hear a mom doing that, right? And, you know, no doubt they put her up to it, probably, right? And Jesus turns to them. He doesn't just respond to her. He responds to them and says, you don't know what you're asking, right? And then it's even worse that the other disciples then become jealous, right? Jesus just talked about jealousy, right? Are you envious that I am generous? And here the disciples are jealous, probably because they didn't think of it first. They wanted to be first. They should have, oh, I should have asked to be on his left or on his right side, right? Or maybe they're just jealous that James and John were so arrogant to think that they should have the right to ask. Oh, it's a picture of how confused our hearts are. We have such a strong need for power and control, and we have so much difficulty with relinquishing that which really trips us up. Jesus is looking for an attitude of dependence on him and vulnerability, not a seeking of importance for ourselves. He wants us to be childlike. He wants us to become servants. The disciples did not understand this. And I think we miss this a lot as well. But Jesus, again, is so patient. I'm always amazed when you read the scriptures how patient Jesus is with our childishness. He says to them, he says, you know, the kingdom of the world abuses power. He says the kingdom of the world uses authority to oppress people. And he says this great statement, not so with you. He's saying, my kingdom is not like that. My kingdom must be different. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must become a servant. If you want to be first in my kingdom, you must become the slave of all. What? That goes against everything that we as Americans know, right? That goes against everything that, you know, just we as human beings know. We want to rise up. We want to be in control and in power. And instead, he's saying, you're to be slaves. You're to be servants. Man, as we live this out, we ought not to be striving for advancement and for importance or for wealth. Jesus is saying, I want you to strive for servitude. Can you imagine what our church would look like if everybody in our church was striving for servitude? That's an incredible thing. This idea is repulsive to us, especially given our culture and, you know, our history with slavery. The thought is repulsive to us. Who wants to do that? Nobody wants to go back to that. We want our rights recognized. I want what I deserve. And I want justice. And I want justice, especially when somebody else sins. And I want mercy for myself. But Jesus never calls us to be kings. He calls us to be slaves. Jesus calls us to be slaves. Now, I know we are a child of the King, and I know many, many preachers like to emphasize that, and I cringe. There is truth in it. We are a child of the King. But that rings of entitlement. Jesus' call to us is clearly to be slaves, to be servants of him, and of others. That's not child of the King attitude. We're children of the King in that we get his blessings. We inherit what he inherits. But how we're to act, we're not to act like we're entitled to some rights or some position of authority. We're to act as servants of one another. This goes against everything that's in us. And I wonder if in Jesus' humanity he felt this pull too. When you think about Jesus saying, for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, God in the flesh, is coming. God who deserves all servitude and all people to serve him, is coming not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the King of the universe, who confined himself to a human body, to be killed by humans in order to save humans. It's incredible how our great Savior was so despised by the world. I want to read what Spurgeon says about this particular passage. He said that Jesus received nothing from others. His way was a life of giving, and that it was a giving of a life. No service is greater than to redeem sinners but by his own death, and no ministry so lowly than to die in the stead of sinners. Our first became last. Our preeminent Savior became the curse. The sinless one became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's profound. You know, Jesus said this while the disciples were arguing amongst themselves, and the Bible records no response on the part of the disciples. I would imagine they were speechless, and we ought to be speechless as well when we are confronted with the servitude of our Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, and how short we fall in following his example. The last characters in this passage that we come across are these blind men. They are, yet again, outcasts. They're beggars. They are the lowest of the low. The crowd that usually ignores these guys is annoyed with how bold and obnoxious they're being, calling out, "Son of David, Son of David, come and heal us. Have mercy on us. Be quiet. Stop talking. Don't interrupt the master. Be quiet." And Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, they call for healing. They heal. Jesus does heal him. And then what does it say that they did? They followed him. Wow. Is that a contrast to anybody else we looked at today? How about that rich young ruler who couldn't follow him, who wouldn't follow him, because he was entwined in his riches. He was ensnared by his power. He wouldn't let go of it. These blind beggars had nothing, and they knew they had nothing. That's the attitude Jesus is looking for on us. He's looking for us to say, "Lord, I can offer you nothing. I have nothing to give. So give me all that you want to give. I trust in your generous spirit, Lord." So that's what we look at as we go through that passage. I want to end by just picking out several phrases in here that I think are important that we should look at. One of those phrases that jumps out at me is, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, all of this is really a call to examine our hearts. Is your life submitted to Christ, or are you trying to rule it yourself? Are you experiencing humility toward others, or are you arrogant, or are you not looking to submit to others? Do you have a grateful heart and not an entitled attitude, like, "I deserve something"? And I'm going to say this, people, because I'm getting older and I see it creeping up. It's hard. The older we get, the more entitled we feel. I don't know if that's an American thing, because we think, "Okay, I've worked so many years and now I'm entitled to not work and get my retirement," or what. But man, the older we get, the more entitled we feel, the more like we feel like I deserve it. It's just not what Jesus calls us to. We're never to stop being servants or slaves of him. All of our lives are to be given over to him. The good thing is that we can't do this on our own, but Jesus never asks us to do anything or to be anything that he doesn't give us the power to do. So seek him. A second phrase I want to ask that was asked in the text is, "What do I still lack?" Those are those pitiful words of that rich young ruler. So what we get from that is that some of us may need to stop running and actually take time to take inventory of our hearts and feel the emptiness that the things we're chasing give us. The emptiness of riches, the emptiness of power, of advancement. Jesus' answer to that is, let go of all that. They don't love you back. You love them, but they don't love you back. But if you love me, I will love you. Jesus loves us first. Jesus says, trade those things in for someone who will give you true satisfaction. Don't hold on to the very things that are keeping you from eternal life and from satisfaction. Another statement that was said was, are you envious because I am generous? That's a great question. Are you envious of others? Do you covet what others have? Do you feel entitled to more than what God is giving you? Well, we need to be willing to trust the generosity of God, don't we? We may think we deserve more, but thank the Lord he doesn't give us what we deserve. And really, if you think about it, if you think about that rich young ruler, right, why be jealous of earthly wealth? All it did was ensnare him and made him not be able to get eternal life. So why would we ever be jealous or envious of earthly wealth? Who wants it? It's just a snare. It's just something to trip us up. So let's enjoy what God gives us. Let's be thankful for how the Lord blesses us. He is generous. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall want nothing more than that. Another phrase that I think is so powerful, not so with you, when Jesus is talking about his kingdom versus how the kingdom of the world uses power. So is that true of you? Do you function as the world functions, seeking power, seeking wealth, seeking advancement, seeking prestige or reputation? Let it be not so with us. Let us be childlike. Let us take on the attitude of a servant, of a slave, and follow Jesus' example. There's another phrase that I think is just a great, powerful phrase. And this was in the story that Jesus told. When the landowner comes out and asks the people at 5 o'clock at night, he says, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? That's a good question. Why are you standing here all day doing nothing? That question hurts, doesn't it? Right? You know, if you come to church and sit here and do not serve, then it's likely you don't really have a servant's heart. Because we do what's in our heart. We say what's in our heart. And we may think that we have a servant's heart or a servant's attitude, but if you are not actually serving, then you have something to be very concerned about. Jesus is calling us to serve. Think of it this way. Think about our church. If everybody were serving, and let me just say, listen, we're just coming off of EBS when over 100 people were serving for about the same amount of children that came. I mean, we had over 100 workers, and we had just over 100 children who were here. The serving here is wonderful, is great. And during VBS, I got to see many people who have never seen serve before who were here serving because they wanted the gospel to go out to children. That's a beautiful thing. But think about this. Think how different our church would be if everybody was not just sitting but serving. You know, if a six-cylinder car is working on only four cylinders, then it's working at only 66%. You think that car is going to be able to do what it was designed to do? It's not. Or to use a biblical metaphor here, the metaphor of the body, the church is the body. And if one part of the body is not functioning, the whole body is not functioning properly, right? If one of my toes decides it's not going to bend anymore, well, that's going to affect my whole body, the way I function. It's the same in the church. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer and you come to church, you need to be serving. There's no doubt about that. There's no question in that. You need to find a place to use your gift. God didn't bring you here to just sit. He brought you here because he has gifted you in a powerful way and in a way that this body of believers needs your gifts. So why? Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? It's a wonderful question. Our final question. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks that of the blind man. And you know, God still asks that today. What do you want me to do for you? God wants to hear us. God wants to hear our hearts. He wants to hear our struggles. He wants us to be talking to him. He wants us to press our broken hearts into his healing heart. How long has it been since you've answered God's question? What do you want me to do for you? Go and talk to the Lord. Now, I am not saying that we get whatever we ask for, right? Again, that sort of, I'm the child of the king, I deserve anything attitude. I am certainly not saying that. But the scripture does say that we do not have because we do not ask. Jesus wants us to go to him and to unburden our heart to him. Adam Clark, a commentator from quite a long time ago, states this, and I'd like to close with this. I have modernized the words a little bit. He says, whoever you are, act on behalf of your souls as these blind men acted on behalf of their sight. Apply to Jesus. Don't lose a moment. He is passing by, and you are passing into eternity, and probably will never have a more favorable opportunity than right now. May the Lord increase your earnestness and your faith. Today, seek the Lord for the change that he is pressing on you today. He's the only one who can make us more childlike, who can make us become servants or slaves. If we had a full crowd here, I would have an altar call today. I would say, perhaps the Lord is asking for you to come forward and pray and commit to one of these things, one of these areas in your life, to give them over to him and become more like Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. We only have a few here. We can talk after. But for those of you who are watching in your living rooms, don't get up from the couch until you've spoken to the Lord about these things. This is a long passage, and Jesus says a lot in it, but it really all comes down to him wanting us to have a servant attitude, a childlike heart before him, and then to act out on that childlikeness and servanthood attitude. Oh, let's pray together now, and we'll close. Lord, we are just so grateful for your word, how rich it is, how we need it, Lord. But we confess we don't often see our need. Lord, we confess that we come to you dependent upon ourselves and looking to our own strength to help us. Lord, remind us over and over and over how needy we really are. How our power, our wealth, our authority, whatever we have has been given to us by you. It's something we're just to be grateful for. But none of those things carry with them the power to save. Only you, Jesus, only you save. Lord, we want to be servants. Give us servant hearts. Give us servant attitudes. Help us to know how we can serve, even today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank you all for being with us, both online and here in the sanctuary. Be praying for the health of our people here, and be praying. Follow up with the Lord on today's message. His word is good. I'd encourage you to go back and read it and to seek the Lord in what he wants to say to you. So thank you for being with us. Amen.